And if you have not turned to the book of Luke, chapter 9, I would encourage you right now to do that. We're going to spend some time in that passage just considering the words of Jesus. One of the things that certainly comes to my mind as I look at not only this passage, but all the passages where Jesus talks specifically about what it means to follow him, is simply that following Jesus is not always easy. You know, we like to think being a Christian makes our lives better. And in so many ways it does. But in other ways it challenges us. It challenges us not only to change ourselves, but to really live a different kind of life. And sometimes that it kind of hurts to get rid of those old habits, those old ways of thinking that have often done us harm. Discipleship demands that we choose the narrow and the hard path. Matthew chapter 7 in verses 13 and 14, Jesus tells us there are two paths to follow. One of them's easy. One of them's wide. One of them most people are following. And then there's another path that not everybody takes, the hard one, but the one that ends up giving us life. You know, investors talk about a risk and reward. You know, how much risk versus how much reward. And more often than not, the more you risk, the higher the reward. All right? And I think that's the case with discipleship. The more you risk, the higher the reward. It's not necessarily one of those things you look at with, okay, let's go do it. It's like, you know, you kind of take steps slowly, perhaps, and maybe you're even a little wobbly as you begin to walk along that path, but you realize the reward is worth it, even though you're risking quite a bit. The challenges of following surface as Jesus begins the journey to Jerusalem. In chapter 9, verse 51, Luke makes the following statement. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So it seems like the disciples know at this point, okay, we are on the way to Jerusalem. That's going to be the last stop on this part of our journey. And it's a rather, you know, Luke gives us a lot of information between chapter 9 and when he actually gets to Jerusalem. But the fact is, he's on his way now. All right? And they know he's going. He's already told them why he's going there. They don't quite get it yet. They don't fully comprehend the fact that when he goes to Jerusalem, even though he's told them he's going to be delivered into the hands of men and he's going to suffer, it just kind of goes over their head. It just doesn't sink in that, yeah, this is really going to happen this way. But that's what he's about. And as he's on the way here, Jesus begins to challenge his disciples more and more. He begins to get them to see what following him is all about, what their motivations and what their inner desires really ought to be, and what perhaps they sometimes are. That begins to surface as we see Jesus talking to them here. The first thing that we see in this discussion as he's on the way to Jerusalem is he sends off an envoy to Samaria, a village in Samaria, okay? And that village is, these people go into the village, and perhaps like maybe some dignitaries who might come to a place, they go and prepare everything. They want them to be ready that, okay, he's coming. So come on out. Maybe it's as little as, come on out of your homes and greet him. Well, this particular Samaritan village doesn't like that. All right? And one of the first things that pops into my mind here is, why is he going to a Samaritan village to begin with? Because they weren't the Jews in the strictest sense of the word, okay? They didn't have all the traditions and everything. They were sort of what we might call today, disparagingly, of course, half-breeds. I'd like to think we don't care if someone is a half-breed today, whatever that breed might be. That's kind of what they were, religiously half-breeds. And other than what we see in John chapter 4 when Jesus goes and talks to this woman at the well, you know, it's not a place that he necessarily goes to on a regular basis. So it almost seems out of place. Or why is he going to Samaria? There were some very long-standing differences and mistrust, and those things apparently get in the way here. Because the people of Samaria, they don't want him to come. This isn't him saying, no, we're not going to them because they're religiously half-breeds. There are those people saying to them, we don't want the Jews coming to us. So there's a long-standing dispute between the Samaritans and the Jews of who's the right people of God, so to speak. Now, Jesus does, if you want to know for sure, answers this dispute in John chapter 4 and verse 22 when he's talking to this woman from Samaria at the well, and he says salvation is from the Jews. And behind that are all the traditions, all the temple worship, and all the things that happened around Jerusalem. And yet we also know that Jesus is sort of going to take them a step further in that same passage in John chapter 4 and verse 23. He says, you know, there's going to come a time when people worship in spirit and truth. The place, the particular mountain, it's not going to make any difference. Because what they're going to do is they're going to worship in a whole different way, in spirit and in truth. So I kind of ask the question as Jesus goes into Samaria here, all right, what's he doing here? Is he going in there as sort of an ambassador of goodwill? Is he seeking some dialogue with them? Or perhaps this more appropriately, is he just announcing the presence and the coming of the kingdom of God? Well, I kind of think that's the case, and I don't know how he's going to expect to build goodwill in this place of long-standing dispute and mistrust. Samaritans didn't like Jews, Jews didn't like Samaritans. And yet Jesus tries to go to a place. Jesus will, of course, as we know from later discussions that he himself makes, he's going to maintain a certain exclusivity here. And he's going to say at some point, no one comes to the Father except through me. And yet he still wants them to hear that. He still wants to give them the opportunity to know that, you know, you're invited to this feast, this kingdom of God. You're invited to play a role in it. He is, in fact, following a long-standing script that God has had in mind, that God wants to bring everybody into some unified fashion as the people of God. And we read about that in chapter 1, verse 10 of the book of Ephesians, where he says, as a plan for the fullness of time, this was the gospel, this was a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so maybe in some way Jesus is sort of ambassador of a goodwill, certainly the ambassador of the kingdom of God. Guys, you're all invited to this. It's through me, but you're all invited. And it's a very important script that he's trying to bring everybody into a unified whole to follow him. The Samaritans reject him, as we see, perhaps because of the long-standing divisions, hatreds, and prejudices. They just can't handle the fact that he's trying to come to them. They don't want him there. Well, this particular incident really seemed to unnerve or unhinge the disciples in a way. And so part of the lesson we learn is what they have to learn in all of this. Because my suspicion is they were just as much a part of the long-standing hatreds and prejudices that were involved in this discussion between the Samaritans and the Jews. But apparently they have also not fully comprehended discipleship in the previous discussions that Jesus has had with them. He's already told them back in verses 43 through 45 that Jesus is going to die, that he's going to suffer. They've already had a discussion about who is the greatest among them, and Jesus says, just get rid of that notion completely. I don't think they quite have gotten that just yet. And they also entered into some kind of discussion, this is verses 49 and 50, about those who are against us and those who are for us, or those who appear to be against us and those who appear to be for us. He just has some discussion about that, and he has to change their mind. He has to get them to think very deeply about some of those things. It's not as simple as perhaps they want to make it. Well, here, what they want to do is they want to be Elijah. You remember the story about Elijah that some people came to arrest him, and twice he calls down fire from heaven and destroyed the 50 men who came to take him. And when the third group came, they came, well, how should we say it any more than what it is? They came groveling, you know, Elijah, you know, take it easy. You know, we're just here because we're told to come here and get you. But Elijah was this powerful man who called down, and this is not the first time Elijah has called down fire. And so the disciples, they immediately think, yeah, let's get them. Let's do it. You know, Lord, you can do what Elijah did, and you can destroy your enemies. And Jesus turns and says, guys, you still don't get it yet, do you? That's not what I'm about. Now, your translations probably have a little subnote here, a little note in the footnote, that there's an insertion. This is what we call a textual variant. May or may not be, well, it's not in the oldest manuscripts, and it may or may not be legitimate. It seems to fit, and that simply is, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them. Some scribe somewhere inserted that. He thought maybe that was part of the original statement. Well, it kind of fits with what Jesus is saying, because he rebukes them. He says, this is not what we're, we don't need to do that here. And so, you know, they're still not quite getting it. His mission, we know, and probably he's been trying to tell them, is to save and not to destroy. So that's what the church's mission is. It's to save people. It's to bring them out. It's to give them an opportunity to be a part of this whole unified thing with Jesus as the head. It's a pretty powerful statement. It's a challenge to the followers of Jesus, to those who are even closest to him, to start beginning to realize just what Jesus is trying to do here. Well, Jesus goes on here, and as Luke notes it, he has some choice things to say to a number of other of the disciples. We think that maybe some of these other followers weren't necessarily in the original 12, but he's got a rather large entourage following him at this point, more than just the 12. And he begins to address himself to some of the statements they make. And here's where we begin to see the risk, because I think Jesus does challenge them in some ways that we kind of look at it and we go, well, why does he do that? You know, gee, that's kind of hard. Remember now, Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. He knows what awaits him there, and what awaits him is a cross and crucifixion. So this is not really for the faint of heart. You got to make up your mind. This is what you really want to do. And so the first thing that happens is in verses 57 and 58, somebody says to him, well, I'll go with you wherever you go. And Jesus essentially says, will you really? And he has this statement about foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, on the surface of that, it looks like Jesus is saying right what his immediate ministry is. He's kind of homeless, doesn't have a lot of money, he doesn't really have a place to stay. He's constantly on the road. You know, Jesus is just traveling everywhere all the time. That's what his ministry, that's what his life is all about. He says, you really think you can do that? But I think there's another level here. First of all, we know the guy doesn't really understand what is entailed in following Jesus. Maybe he thinks he's going to get something out of it that he's not really going to get. I think when Jesus says he has no place to lay his head, there's another level. I think he means that here. And I think he means simply, you know, what being a disciple means is sometimes you're going to be alienated and separated from the ways of the world. You're not really going to be a part of the world. You're going to be a part of a different world. You're going to be a part of the kingdom of God. And that sometimes is going to set you apart. It's going to make you feel alienated and sometimes lonely. I love the passage in the book of 1 Peter where Peter is trying to encourage his audience that apparently is experiencing some difficulty in persecutions. We don't think they're actually being put to death yet at this point, but there's some very subtle and not so subtle things that the church is dealing with early on. And one of the things that Peter tells them in 1 Peter chapter 4 verses 1 through 4 is, you know that you don't have to, you're not supposed to participate in all the kinds of things they're doing. And listen to what he tells them. He says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you for it. You know what the word, when they malign you, it's not just teasing. They're really throwing venom at them. That they just really hate the fact that they won't join them in this. And my suspicion is they feel judged just because Christians say, we just are not going to do that. And so they feel a little alienated from their neighbors. Well, this is not a bad thing to be alienated in that way, but the fact is they still feel a little alienated. They feel like they're just not accepted by their neighbors. Following Jesus can produce loneliness, feelings of alienation. Well, Jesus goes on, and to another he tells him to follow him, and the guy says, well, let me go home first and bury my father. And you look at that first and go, yeah, that's a pretty good idea. You know, he cares about his family. It's certainly an important duty under the law of Moses. But Jesus doesn't let it rest there. He challenges him to think a little more deeply about really what he's saying. And I think that's what's happening here. He's probably bringing this up. It may seem to be more of an excuse rather than just, I really need to do this. Maybe he's just putting off following Jesus until a later time. That's the way at least it makes sense to me, because going and burying your parent is an important thing. It's not something that Jesus would say, don't do that. But he's certainly challenging the man to think about that even familial duties and relationships cannot come between someone and God. And there's any number of other ways Jesus has said the very same thing to a number of other audiences. God is first. Those other things will take care of themselves if you put God first. And then he says something else to another one who says, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go say farewell to those at my home. Again, this sounds like, this guy really, he cares about his family. And maybe even it seems a cut above the second excuse, because he's just going to go say goodbye and then come back. And, you know, there's another place here where we have the prophet Elisha seems to do the same thing when Elijah, the first of the two prophets, comes to Elisha and says, I want you to come with me. Elisha says, let me go back, say goodbye to my family, etc., etc. Okay? So it kind of looks like, you know, this guy's doing the same thing. But again, I think we have to realize Jesus can see something here that maybe we don't see at first blush. And especially if you go back and look at that story, because when you see the story, what Elisha does is not only does he go back and say goodbye, but he takes the plow and the oxen that he has with him when Elijah first comes to him. He burns the plow. He slaughters the oxen, gives them to all the hired help, and then leaves. So, in one very real sense, Elisha does not put his hand to the plow. He destroys the plow. And then he leaves and goes with Elijah. He says, that way of life is gone to me now. I have another way of life that I'm living. And so Elisha does really what Jesus is saying for us to do here. He says, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Okay? So, basically, he's alluding to that same story, and he's alluding to the fact that that's what Elisha does. He just gets rid of his old way and he goes and he follows Elijah. God always comes first in everything. When we die to the old way of life, we can't keep longing for that way of life again. You see what Jesus is doing here? He's really negating what one writer I saw called artful dodges. They look like they're really good excuses for not following. But Jesus doesn't allow them to have a sense of legitimacy. He says there's something deeper you need to be thinking about here. And though these are perplexing demands, I think one of the things that comes out of this is we have to realize obedience often precedes understanding. We obey because we're told to obey. Maybe it seems a little bit hypocritical because we don't really feel it yet. But the fact is, we don't necessarily have to feel it. We have to do it. We have to be obedient. Discipleship is risky business. You know, it's kind of filled with loneliness, moments of doubt, self-denial, even betrayal. People who are good Christians don't always treat us the way we think they ought to treat us. But God comes first, always and in everything. And he said this in several other places. We'll get to later on in chapter 4 when he talks about the parable of the wedding banquet. And people begin to make excuses why they can't come. He talks about in chapter 14, verse 26, about you have to, you know, put family and friends and your own life secondary and God first. It's challenging. It's risky. Now, just as a little sidebar here, I think it's important for us to realize there is room, not only room, but importance, as we read later on in the New Testament, for family responsibilities. Care for family is a first duty. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul gives instructions for how to deal with each other in the family. Those things are not unimportant. But you see, without God, all of those things will not be the same. Hence the reason people today who seek to redefine the institution of marriage are really seeking to redefine reality. The way things are, the nature of creation, the nature of the created order. Once you put God first in the nature of the created order, those other things follow a very specific script as to how they're supposed to be designed to work. And so, in a real sense, Jesus is simply saying we have to detangle ourselves from the world. Only Christ gives meaning and worth to those things. And worthwhile they are, our family relationships. I would conclude with a couple of things. Number one, Jesus leads us to the cross. That's where he's headed here in Luke chapter 9. And that's an important concept always to keep in mind. The second thing we would gain from this is let nothing stand between you and the cross. Let nothing deter your sense of discipleship. Can we see God in all circumstances? Even when he asks us to do difficult things? I think that's part of the risk. When you don't understand, can you still obey? I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying I do it perfectly well every time. There's an internal battle that's going on. But that's the battle that has to be fought. His death and resurrection give life and significance to everything. Once we get that, then everything else hopefully will fall into place, even if it is difficult and risky. You die and are resurrected with him in faith, repentance, and baptism. So I would say, don't let anything come between you and Christ.